It was the martyred missionary Jim Elliot who once wrote in his journal, "The saint who advances on his knees never retreats." Wise words. All of us have discovered that as we go through times of real discouragement, there's nothing like prayer to pull us out of that nosedive. Well, we're going to find Paul literally on his knees as we turn together to the third chapter of Ephesians. He is under house arrest, and he has a Roman soldier chained to him during this time. Nevertheless, he's filled with the joy of the Lord. But in his heart, he is entertaining some deep concerns about his friends in Ephesus, those believers who were falling into discouragement over his being under arrest. And so Paul decided to deal with that on his knees. He wanted none of that kind of discouragement on their part, and so he prayed on their behalf that they would be filled with the love of Christ. They would be strengthened by his Spirit rather than succumbing to discouragement. Well, we're going to read about that when we turn together to this third chapter of Ephesians. I want to begin our reading at verse 13 as you follow along. "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. We love you, Lord, and we're learning to live with you each day just a little better. Thank you for meeting us where we are and for understanding us in all our ways. Depths and heights, mainly depths. Wins and losses, and often losses. Encouraging and discouraging times, and frequently discouraging. And for not writing us out of the book, or for erasing us from your plan, but for stepping up again and again and catching us as we're running away. Thank you, Father, for bringing us back again and again. Thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus, who, though infinitely rich, for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become infinitely rich like he. Thank you for the excitement of where we're going, and you've made that happen. Thank you for pulling us together from all different walks of life and all over the globe and putting us here on this Sunday morning. Thank you for what's carried us through from start to finish. Your amazing grace. And because of that, we give and we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, what do you do when you lose heart? That's the biblical words. Those are the biblical words for being discouraged, losing heart. You've all been there, haven't we? The wind goes out of our sails. We have our morale drop to a low, even though we were once really high and encouraged. Maybe somebody said something that was unfair or just downright ugly, and you had been doing so well, and then, wouldn't you know it, it's just a matter of a brief period of time, and you begin to tunnel. You just want to give up. Discouragement does that to us. I found a great sense of humor helps when you're discouraged, and I find it often among parents of young children. I mean, let's face it, parenting is a tough assignment. And all the parents said, amen. All right. Now, since it's so tough, some of you take it far too seriously, and maybe this will help. I'm sure these things were written by a mother who had a very difficult set of situations in her home, but she didn't let it discourage her. She calls it Things I've Learned from My Children. A king-size waterbed holds enough water to fill a 2,000-square-foot home 4 inches deep. Here's another one. If you spray hairspray on dust bunnies and run over them with rollerblades, they can ignite. Isn't that good? If you hook a dog leash over a ceiling fan, the motor is not strong enough to rotate a 42-pound boy wearing Batman underwear and a Superman cape. It is strong enough, however, to spread paint on all four walls of a 20-by-20-foot room. You should not throw baseballs up when the ceiling fan is on. When using the ceiling fan as a bat, you have to throw the ball up a few times before you get a hit. A ceiling fan can hit a baseball a long ways. The next one she also learned from her children, the glass in windows, even double pane, doesn't stop a baseball hit by a ceiling fan. When you hear the toilet flush and the words, uh-oh, it's already too late. Brake fluid mixed with Clorox makes smoke and lots of it. A 6-year-old can start a fire with a flint, even though a 36-year-old man says it can't be done except in the movies. A magnifying glass can start a fire even on an overcast day. Certain Legos will pass through the entire digestive tract. This is good. Super glue is forever. I've learned this. No matter how much Jell-O you put in a swimming pool, you still cannot walk on water. VCRs do not eject peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, even though the TV commercials show that they do. Garbage bags do not make good parachutes. Marbles in the gas tank make lots of noise when you're driving. I'm going to skip that one. That's the spin cycle on the washing machine does not make earthworms dizzy. It will, however, make cats dizzy. Cats throw up twice their body weight when dizzy. Hey, let's face it, discouragement is not a laughing matter, even though we're having a little fun with it. Boy, if you ever had your winds taken out of your sails, you know what I'm talking about. You can be soaring along, things are great, and all of a sudden, you wonder if you're even the same person. Remember Elijah? That magnificent experience on Mount Carmel, and he drove, he drove the land free of the worshipers of Baal and Asherah. Within a matter of hours, he's under a juniper tree asking that God take his life. I mean, can you believe it's the same guy? Hours, only hours different between Mount Carmel and down near the southernmost region of the wilderness of Judea, down in Beersheba. He's saying, Lord, take my life. It isn't worth it. I can't go on. Now, you're not shocked if you're a person who understands depression. John R.W. Stott said the Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. I think he's right. What do you do? How do you handle it? Where do you go? Did you know that the words lose heart from enkakeo, the Greek word for losing heart, is only found 6 times and 5 of them in Paul's letters? One here in Ephesians 3:13, one over in Galatians 6, one in 2 Thessalonians 3, two in 2 Corinthians 4. And then Jesus one time uses, or Luke uses it, quoting Jesus, you ought to pray and not lose heart. So pray is the antidote. You know what's really tough is when your discouragement is brought on by something you caused in somebody else's life. You track that? When you do something that causes another person to suffer for it. That's the situation here that we find in Ephesians 3. These people in Ephesus were Gentiles. Paul was under arrest because he had stood in defense of the Gentiles, saying, if they come to Christ, they are on the same level as the Jew who is converted to Christ, and on that same level, they're in the same family. Boom! He winds up under arrest, waiting for trial before the Roman emperor of all things. Jews were behind that. Read it for yourself. Acts 21, 22, 23, 28. He's there because they wanted him killed. Now, how would you feel if you were a Gentile living in Ephesus? And you found out that Paul was under arrest because he had stood in your defense. You'd feel badly. I mean, verse 13, he asks them not to lose heart at his tribulation on their behalf. And so for this reason, verse 14, I bow my knee. For this reason, I think it's because they're discouraged. And so he prays, follows the Lord's direction. I would that you'd pray and not lose heart. In fact, he says, I bow my knee. Do you know that's unusual for the Jew to bow the knee? If you ever visit Israel and you go to the Wailing Wall, you will not see Jews on their knees. You'll see them standing, most of them with their hands outstretched. That's the way they prayed for centuries. Sometime they will sit to pray. They often, in first century times, the rabbi would sit to teach. He taught the Sermon on the Mount sitting, Matthew 5:1. He taught the parable of the sower and the seed sitting in a boat, Mark 4:1. He reclined at the table for the entire discourse, called the upper room discourse, John 13-16. He sat. Only in intense situations did they bow or fall prostrate before God. Jesus fell on his face in the garden to pray at Gethsemane. Paul kneels before the Lord in Acts 20 as he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, verse 36. He kneels before the Lord, Daniel 6:10, 3 times a day in the intensity of his situation with the ruler. So in intense situations, he's bowing. So Paul, I think, literally got on his knees. You know, just a little comment here before we go any further. Your posture in prayer is not nearly as important as the act itself. I often pray while I'm driving. I frequently pray just before a difficult encounter with an individual. Usually my prayers are shorter and to the point. Sometime I push my chair back from my desk and I kneel. I don't know what recalls for that except I feel this intense need, I guess the best word, to bring before the Lord some situation I can't handle. And this is his posture. I bow my knees before the Father. Remember this little equation. You pray to God through Christ in the Spirit. This is a day of ultra familiarity with the Trinity, and I'd caution us against that. You don't pray to Jesus, you pray to God the Father. You pray through Christ and in his name, and you pray in the Spirit. When the Lord taught them to pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven." Pray to the Father through the Lord Jesus in the Spirit. So he's praying to the Father. And isn't it a wonderful title? From whom I think a better rendering rather than every family is the whole family, meaning the family of Gentile and Jew. That's been the whole point up until now in the letter, remember? I pray to the Father before whom or from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. That he would, and the prayer begins, the petition. I want to analyze discouragement and show you how remarkably Paul answers all four of them. When we are discouraged, four things happen. I've analyzed this in my own life, and I think I speak for you. Something happens physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. Physically, and in each case, we lose something. We lose energy physically. Usually you're not very productive when you are discouraged. You lose inner motivation physically. Emotionally, we lose reality. We lose touch with reality. We don't feel like we're loved, cared for, even known by God if our discouragement is great enough. Mentally, we lose our memory. We lose our memory. Things we once knew so well, we don't call to mind. We forget. We lose our memory. Spiritually, we lose intimacy. Physically, emotionally, mentally, physically. And therefore, we lose heart, which is the Bible's favorite word for the inner person, the core of our inner being. It's who we are. That's what we'll live on even when we die. It's, some call it the personality. I simply call it the inner being. Interesting, in Paul's prayer, all four are addressed in this order. We lose our physical strength, and so, not surprisingly, the very first thing he prays for his friends in Ephesus, is that he would grant, he is the Father, would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Knowing that physically they were lacking dunamis, dynamic power, it's translated here, he prays that they will be granted according to the riches of God's glory to be strengthened. The word means fortified, braced, invigorated. I pray that your spirit will be lifted up, your inner spirit will be reinvigorated, that it will be braced by the dunamis of God. By the way, it's a great prayer to pray for yourself when you're discouraged, or for your friend or one of your kids or one of your parents when they are. I pray that God would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. I thought Christ lived in my heart if I'm a Christian. He does, but it may not necessarily be completely at home there. This word, kata oikeo, from two words that mean to dwell down, to be embedded. Ryrie renders this, to be completely at home there. You can have Christ, but he is kept out of some rooms of your life, if you will. When he really is at home deeply in your life, kata, down deep, deep within your being, you are strengthened. I love the words of Anne Morrow Lindbergh in her Gift from the Sea book. I want first of all to be at peace with myself. I want a singleness of eye, a purity of intention, a central core to my life. She's describing the inner man. I want a central core to my life that will enable me to carry out these obligations and activities as well as I can. I want, in fact, to borrow from the language of the saints, to live in grace as much of the time as possible. By grace, I mean inner harmony, essentially spiritual, which is translated into outward harmony. I'm seeking perhaps what Socrates asked for in the prayer from the Phaedrus when he said, "May the outward and inward be as one." That's what Paul prays for them. I pray that the peace that's available to you from the Father by the power of the Spirit through the indwelling Christ may become an outworking experience in your life. I'll tell you, when that starts, your discouragement begins to fade. If you ever wonder when to pray for your pastor on Monday more than you pray for him on Sunday. Mondays are a lot harder than Sundays. Sundays are invigorating and delightful and things we look forward to. But when Mondays come, sort of down the tube, you just feel, after a big day, you easily get discouraged. Your mind plays tricks on you. Your adversary works against you. You can lose heart. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Through faith. Physically, we can lose energy, so we need strength. We pray for that. Emotionally, we can lose touch with reality. Haven't you had that happen? Nobody cares. This is the end. Someone said, if this is the first day of the rest of my life, I'm in for a dismal future. Those little sayings don't work because you don't feel loved and you don't feel lovely. You don't feel wanted. You don't feel needed. Can happen after you've reared your family and you're now back to the empty nest. And they're going on. They don't need you like they used to. Now, look at his prayer. That you being rooted and grounded in love. I love that. Rooted is a botanical term. Grounded is an architectural term. Just as you would find in a tree the deep roots that give it stability, and in great structures a fine, solid foundation that give it stability, so love does that for all of us. So his prayer is that you would be rooted and grounded in the soil of love and in the foundation of love. And that's so valuable when you don't feel loved. That's why it's an emotional thing. You can't go by your feelings. Some days you don't feel loved. Take a marriage. Some days I don't feel married. Now I am. I don't feel like I want to cooperate with this plan. Worse, sometimes Cynthia feels that way. And that doesn't mean we're not married. Doesn't mean we don't go with it. It means we don't feel like it. Sometimes you don't feel like being a great parent. You don't feel like you mean that much to God. When you're discouraged, you especially are like that. So he said, I pray that they'll be grounded, rooted, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints, I love this verse, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. I think of a cross when I read those words. The breadth and the width,
the depth and the height, broad enough to cover whomever, long enough to go beyond any barrier, deep enough to touch any need, any sin, any hurt, high enough to take us all the way to glory. It's all there, and it's all surrounding us in his love. And so mentally, he prays that we'll be reminded of that. We'll comprehend with all the saints, and we'll know, verse 19, a love that surpasses knowledge. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? It's beyond knowledge. It's not just something you read in a book and say, oh, I memorized that and it's now a reality. No, it's not like that. You have to get it. Louis Armstrong was once asked if he would please explain jazz, and he wiped his mouth with that familiar handkerchief and puffed his cheeks and said, man, if I gotta explain it, you ain't got it. You can't get it. We refer to some people that they just don't get it, remember? It's not that they don't have a knowledge, it's just they don't comprehend. They don't have a clue, our kids tell us. They don't have a clue. He says, I pray that they will understand your love that surpasses knowledge. Remember the great hymn, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus? Listen to these words. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. I pray that they'll grasp that kind of deep, deep love of Jesus. I pray that for you. I pray that for you. I want that for you who feel the most distance from God. I want you to understand that the one who knows you the best actually loves you the most. And you can't do anything to make him love you less. If you never produced another thing of value in your life, it would not affect his love for you one iota. Not a great thought. You can relax in a setting like that. It's the most comfortable place in the world to be. Interesting, we don't all become slobs as a result of thinking like that. We become incredibly productive because in a setting where we are surrounded by this boundless and unmeasured and vast and free love of God, we step up. He prays that that might become a reality. And spiritually, we lose intimacy. It's one of my favorite words when I think of true worship. You've gone through the motions, haven't you, where it's been more perfunctory, where you've sung the songs, or you've said the words, or you've taught the class, or you've gone through the course or whatever, and it's like, yawn. What time is it? When's this over? And at other times, you have drunk at the fountain. Whom have we, Lord, but thee, soul thirst to satisfy? Exhaustless spring, the waters free, all other streams are dry. John Owen, the great commentator, says, we are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in holy amazement at his unspeakable love. That's why I think some of the best moments are in solitude. Look at how he puts it, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Pleroma. To the whole essence of God. As all of you know, my family and I lived for over 20 years a 45-minute drive from the beautiful blue Pacific Ocean. As we were rearing our family while the children were small, we had a friend who provided us with a for a number of years with an apartment to stay in down at Laguna Beach, one of my favorite little spots in Southern California. Weren't many people there, so it was a great time to kick back as parents and to watch the kids play in the surf and make sandcastles and hang out. We'd get a sandwich, we'd go to, kids loved it because in this little apartment, you'd push B, which didn't mean basement, it meant beach. Oh! So they'd say, let's go to the beach. So we'd go down and little kids in their little swimsuits and sand all over them. And I remember on one occasion, our little Colleen, she was about 6 or 7. She was playing at the beach with her brothers and her sister and having such a great time. And we started on our way home. We had finished the day and had a station wagon full of sand in the back seat, and the kids were asleep. And finally got home, and I didn't know it, but she had taken a quart jar of seawater, you know, put the lid on it and was carrying it home with her. And so when I tucked her in that night, I noticed it was sitting there on her dresser, and I said, sweetheart, what's this? She said, well, I just wanted to bring the ocean home with me, Daddy. We smile, but that little jar was filled with the fullness of the Pacific. Of course, not all the Pacific. You can't contain it. But the essence of the Pacific was in that quart jar. And I pray that you will have the essence of God washing over you. And when you do, there is an intimacy not even known in the husband-wife relationship. It's deep, unmeasured, boundless. Well, a great prayer like this deserves a grand benediction, and this one has one. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Not my favorite. I don't have a favorite. People always want me to sign this and put my favorite verse down. So I signed it and put, I don't have one. I mean, it's like, which is your favorite child? Well, some days I want to cut the lips off of one of them, and the other day I'm just absolutely mad about them. So I don't have a favorite child. I love them all. They're different. And this is one of those great verses. In fact, he began by bowing his knee to the Father, and he comes back to the Father. Now to him, notice the object of the whole thing is the Father. The needs all began to dissipate. The significance of the agenda horizontally begins to fade when the Father is an emphasis. To him, you've almost got to read this benediction backwards to appreciate the way he writes it. Let's do that. To him who is able to do more than we think. That's a lot right there. Let's add another. To him who is able to do far more than we can think. And if that's not enough, to him who is able to do far more than we could ask or think. Now we're involved in this. Him who is able to do the maximum because he is the infinite God now stands ready to hear what we have to say. Able to do far more than we could ask or think, and now able to do far more beyond all that we could ask or think. And if that isn't enough, far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. You're like, good night, Chuck. You are super irrigating that verse. No. It's just full of every possible preposition and adverb he can think of. These superlatives are running off the page because it is impossible to contain an infinite God. So you live with a quart jar size. And you wish for the fullness of him in essence as you bring to him these needs. And please observe the benediction includes according to the power that works within us. What power is that? Verse 16, power through his spirit in the inner man. It is the dynamic that is at work within us, and in the process of going through these things, that dynamic kicks in and takes us beyond whatever may be the hang-up or the hardship or the current need. Now, I don't care what you would name. It isn't beyond all you could ask or think, or far more abundantly beyond all he could handle. And if that isn't enough, he comes to his favorite word in the first three chapters, and that's glory. Remember, we saw it in chapter one? Do you remember? We got to go look at it again. Three times. Chapter 1, verse 6, he speaks of our being set apart, predestined, adopted as sons, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, that's the Spirit, with a view to the redemption of God's own possessions, to the praise of his glory. Verse 21, chapter 3, to him be the glory in the church. Of course, in the church. Why not the church? Why the church? It is the only place where two warring parties that cannot get along anywhere else can handle it. Jew and Gentile. All the peace treaties they can sign, all the hopes that we can build, all the dreams we may desire will not work. But in the church, converted Jew, converted Gentile, in the church we can witness the glory of God at work. And for this, he says, we give him praise. To him be the glory in the church, and of course in Christ Jesus, because he is the source. He is the one who makes the union between the two otherwise warring parties possible to all generations forever and ever. Literally, unto all the generations of the age to the ages. F.F. Bruce renders it, from one age supervening upon another into remotest infinity. Don't even try to write that down. Just hear it. One age supervening upon another into remotest infinity, as far as you can even imagine, and multiple light years beyond that in either direction. May the glory be to him forever and ever. And the people at Ephesus must have said at this point, amen. Wouldn't you think so? Let's hear it. Amen. Amen. Eugene Peterson renders the last verse. Glory to God in the church. Glory to God in the Messiah. Glory down all the generations. Glory through all the millennia. Oh, yes. Amen. Oh, this is great. I feel like a cheerleader standing up here right now. Are you given to discouragement? Then you've missed Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. You've missed the whole reason it was written. You're living in a realm surrounded by self, me, myself, and I. Your life is now submerged underneath the needs that have come from the horizontal. Get beyond the horizontal, or you'll never make it into any phase of the life God has planned for you. This whole third chapter is designed to turn the arrow from the horizontal to the vertical, linking you with him in such power and confidence that nothing can dissuade you. Are you given to discouragement? I have three suggestions from what we have read. First, claim his strength. It's not your strength, it's his. You've run out of strength. That's why you're discouraged. Or you're discouraged and therefore have run out of strength. Claim his strength. Second, remember you're loved. There's a great country western song, and I can't remember who sings it, but the great line in it, as this singer finishes, is that the greatest thing in life is to have been loved by you. That makes a great romantic line, but I turn it vertically and I say, Lord, the greatest thing on earth is to know I've been loved by you. You love me. You know all these rotten things about me. You know all the stuff that has filled my mind. You know the depth of my depravity, and you love me. You know all the scars. You know all the stuff, and you love me. Remember it. You can't stay discouraged when you call that to mind. Claim his strength. Remember you're loved. Seek his fullness. Seek his fullness. There's an old legendary story that goes something like this. The devil once decided to go out of business. It's just an imagine. Yeah, hallelujah is right. So he offered his tools for sale. They were attractively displayed. Trickery, hatred, malice, deceit, rage, sensuality, and an assortment of other sharp tools, each marked with a price. But sitting in the center was a wedge-shaped, well-worn tool priced higher than all of the others. "What is that?" asked a potential buyer. "That is discouragement." "Why is it so costly?" "Because it can do my evil work best of all. With it, I can make the lives of many folks seem of no value. I can make them just lie down and give up and become useless and never realize I'm the one using it on them." Let's bow together. Let's close our eyes. I don't know where you are right now, and I couldn't possibly know the details of your life, but I know this, they're not that great, because this earth really shoots us a crooked stick. You're not probably getting what you deserve. You're not appreciated as you should be. Maybe right there in your own home, you're going through a difficult, difficult, discouraging time. You may have discovered that your mate has had an affair and you're now having to work your way through it. You may be the one having done so. You may be living in the backwash of an ugly divorce. One of your own children may have told you to get out of their life. Whatever. That old sharp tool of the enemy is at work. Claim God's strength. Remember, you're loved. Seek his fullness. The essence of God available to you. And if you've never come to the person of Christ personally, this is the moment. What in the world are you waiting for? You're surrounded by people who were just like you are right now. And they realized they needed to comprehend what they had never had a clue about before. Christ died to save people like you. By giving your heart to him, you can become a part of his forever family. Lord, we need your kind of strength because ours is shallow and superficial, and it usually is conditional. We need the reminder of your love because we are by nature prone to wander, prone to leave the God we once loved. And certainly we need the fullness that only you can provide of yourself. We ask for those things. And we pray that through Christ our Lord, we might know personally what it is to be enveloped in the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, boundless, unmeasurable, and free. In his name, I pray. Amen.
The preceding message, "Paul on His Knees Again," was copyrighted in 2000, 2001, and 2009. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.